Well, I've strict instructions from Mr. Graham Hayden to give a certain address for his benefit. So shall we turn to Daniel chapter 9? I thought I had dealt with this fairly clearly before, but evidently he was asleep at the time. Daniel chapter 9, I'm reading at verse 24. "70 weeks are determined upon thy people, and upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of a week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even unto the consummation. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate door." May God bless the reading of his word. Oh, you're there. Good. I thought he was dodging it after all. You remember that Jeremiah said quite simply that because of her sins and iniquities, Judah would be carried away captive into servitude. He said quite plainly that that would last for a period of 70 years. Daniel quite obviously had been reading Jeremiah's prophecy. He'd been counting up the time and arrived at the conclusion that now the time had practically expired, and that soon what God had promised must be fulfilled. Two things were promised in Jeremiah's prophecy. First of all, judgment was coming upon their persecutors, the Babylonians. And secondly, the people were to be restored to their own country. Well, judgment had already fallen upon the Babylonian Empire. The Persian Empire had taken over practically the whole of the old Babylonian area. But there was no indication whatsoever that God was about to fulfill his word for the restoration of the people of Judah. So quite naturally, Daniel gave himself to prayer. One thing was apparent to him. If God was not yet about to fulfill his word, the obvious explanation was the sin or wrongdoing of the people. So in his prayer, he refers not to the sin and wrongdoing of the people of Judah, but to our sin and our wrongdoing, aligning himself completely with the people. Then there came a clear indication from God of a further period of time decreed upon Judah. Read what is said. "A period of time decreed upon thy people," that is the Jews, "and upon thy holy city," that is Jerusalem. That's perfectly clear, isn't it? So the prophecy can refer only to Jerusalem and to the Jews. The period described as 77s. Well, those might be sevens of days, or of weeks, or of months, or of years. Jeremiah had portrayed a period of 70 years. Now, unquestionably, in Daniel's mind, it was a period of 70 years. And what the angel had told him referred to 77s of years. In other words, to a period of 490 years. You saw the point from which that period was start. The going forth of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, that's perfectly clear, isn't it? A command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Well, there are all sorts of queries about it in the minds of some. Some go back to Ezra chapter 1 and say, quite obviously, Abram was talking about the decree of Cyrus. Cyrus issued a decree authorizing the Jews to return to their own land and to rebuild the temple. But mark what Ezra chapter 1 says. So Ezra chapter 1 has no relevance whatsoever to this particular prophecy. Some people turn over to chapter 5 or chapter 6 and to chapter 7, and they refer to the decree of Cyrus and that subsequently of Artaxerxes, and say that either of those two points also might relate to this particular prophecy. But in every one of those three cases, the reference is to the rebuilding of the temple, and certainly not to the rebuilding of the city. So you can rule out Ezra completely. It has no relation at all to this particular prophecy. The issue of a command to rebuild Jerusalem. Well, stretch to the Bible, not only when you come to Nehemiah 2, is there any possibility of a starting point. You remember the story, probably? News had reached Nehemiah from his friends at Jerusalem, telling him about the desolate state of the city, and his heart was saddened as he thought of that great metropolis and his now deplorable condition. Then he stood in the presence of the king with a sad countenance. As I said the other day, an extremely risky thing to do. Anyone who stood in the presence of the king, even if he had a bad tummy ache, would have to show a cheerful countenance. And here was a man standing with a sad face. He might well have had his head chopped off immediately. But he didn't. God was merciful. And the king asked him what was wrong. He told him the story, the news he'd received from Jerusalem, the story of the sad condition of the capital city. And then, miraculously, the king gave him permission to go back to his own country and rebuild Jerusalem. He had more than one visit, of course. The permit came from Artaxerxes in his 20th year, and the record is found in Nehemiah chapter 2. And quite frankly, that's the only possible starting point. So I come back on the day from that particular point in time. Then Daniel tells us that period of 77s, or 490 years, was divided into three parts. First of all, 77s, or 49 years, which were to be occupied in the rebuilding of the city. That is, of course, a terribly long time to take to rebuild the city. But if you go back to the historical books, you'll discover there was opposition and hindrances, intrigues, representations of the Persian court, and so on. So that it actually took 49 years to rebuild the city. So that part of the prophecy was completely fulfilled. Then there ran a second period of 62 sevens, or 434 years, and according to the prophecy, that was to run unto Messiah the Prince. Well, if you pick up Sir Robert Anderson's book, The Coming Prince, you'll find he has worked out in detail the actual date on which that particular section of the prophecy came to its completion. Someone else wanting to speak? According to Robert Anderson, it expired on the very day on which our Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem, the crowds crying Hosanna before him. I said the other day it was not entirely to my satisfaction, or his calculations were not, because he takes the month Nisan and says it must have been on the first day of that month. But he might be right or he might be wrong. Anyhow, he arrived at roughly the right point. On that first Palm Sunday, our Lord rode in triumph into Jerusalem. And the second period had now expired. Then notice what happened. A further period of around 7 years, was still to run its course. Some people say it went on immediately. But the whole story is a continuous one, and there's no parenthesis, no gap, with any one of those periods. But pause and look at the prophecy. One fact emerges quite clearly. There is a gap between the 69-7 and the start of the 70s. For two things had to occur. First of all, according to Daniel 9, Messiah had to be cut off. The word used implies a violent execution. And have nothing. Or by implication, no posterity was to be left to him. That actually happened only those few days later. Our Lord was cut off in the midst of his days by a violent execution. He was nailed to that cross on Golgotha's hill. And no posterity was left to him. The worst possible fate that could befall a Jew. No one to carry on his name. Of course, today we know perfectly well that he has a marvelous posterity. What the Jew would never have realized has actually come to fruition in our own personal experience. But he died on Golgotha's hill. But secondly, another event was to occur. The people of the coming prince were to destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the temple. That, of course, happened in the year 70 AD, and the destruction came by a Roman general named Titus. Notice a peculiar phrase used in Daniel. The people of the prince that shall come. Because of the folly of Florus, the Roman procurator, the Jews had rebelled. Especially as Gallus was sent from Syria with a small army to quash the rebellion and, if necessary, to raise Jerusalem to the ground. It proved utterly impracticable. And in the year 66, he withdrew his army from the city. 4 years later, another Roman general came, Titus, with another army, and they seized Jerusalem. He captured the city and destroyed Jerusalem. But the prophecy had said that the temple also was to be destroyed. That seemed utterly incredible. Every conqueror would save intact temples of gods or goddesses. There was, of course, a superstitious fear that the anger of the deity would be aroused if the temple was destroyed. So Titus gave clear instructions that the temple was to be saved. But a Roman soldier tried to peer into the building and could find nothing. So he flung a blazing torch into the temple. That was followed by another and another. Josephus tells us of the anguish of the Jews as they saw the holy temple going up in flames. Then the Roman soldiers stripped off the golden plates from the walls of the temple, and tore stone from its crown, and completely razed the temple also to the ground. So the prophecy of Daniel was literally and completely fulfilled. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed in the year 70. Well, if our Lord was crucified about the year 33, the second event took place 37 years after. If you take the date set by some people, the year 30, then the destruction of the temple is 40 years subsequently. A gap of 37 to 40 years between the 69th and the 77th. Of that fact, there is no doubt whatsoever. Those two events had to take place after the end of the 69-7, the 483rd year, and before the start of the 77, or the 484th year. That's clear, isn't it? For goodness sake, don't look so doubtful about it. Isn't it clear? There's a gap of roughly four decades But pause for a moment and read verse 27. The events described there have never taken place in the past 19 centuries. So quite obviously, that gap of 4 decades has extended already to 19 centuries. It might extend a great deal longer. I wouldn't look too pessimistic about it. I don't think it will. It might end quite quickly. But we just don't know when it will come to an end. But the gap is there, unquestionably. Now, if someone is going to say, well, is that really true? No, crowds of people don't accept the idea of gaps in the Word of God. They present that theory or that thesis as an explanation of various parts of the Scripture, and others sit down and listen and say it's quite impossible. God doesn't work in that particular way. Well, before you arrive too hastily at a conclusion, stop and think. It's always a useful thing to do. If you turn to Zechariah chapter 9 and read verses 9 and 10, you'll find quite simply a continuous narrative. There's no doubt whatsoever about it, is there? Clause follows clause in strict continuity. But does it? If you read carefully, you'll come to this conclusion. Verse 9 has been fulfilled, but verse 10 has not. And the gap of 19 centuries has rolled in between. Go back to Isaiah chapter 61. And read verses 1 and 2. There again, quite clearly, there's a continuous story. Clause follows clause. Consecutively, there's no question whatsoever as to the continuity. Rather, wait a moment again. Go over to the pages of the New Testament and recall what occurred on that hot Sabbath day. The synagogue was full. And presently, the reader took from the box on the wall the roll of the Scriptures, and a young man took the roll from him and stood up to read. The verse he read were from that passage that we know as Isaiah chapter 61. He read the whole of verse 1 and halfway through verse 2. And then he suddenly stopped, rolled up the scroll, handed it back to the reader, who replaced it in the box on the wall. And then the Lord Jesus Christ sat down to teach. And these were his first words. This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Inferentially, up to the middle of verse 2 has now been completely fulfilled. But just as clearly, the remainder of verse 2 has not yet been fulfilled. And if you read the story, if you read what Isaiah says, you'll come to another conclusion. 19 centuries have elapsed between that first half of verse 2 and the second half. And that clause that our Lord omitted has not yet been fulfilled. You may find example after example of that kind. But you'll find a key, an explanation, in a rather curious statement, in the first book of Kings, and chapter 6, and verse 1. And there it says, if I may paraphrase, that 480 years after the Exodus, Solomon laid the foundation of the temple. That's perfectly clear. There's no alternative reading. It's quite impossible to interpret it in any other way. 480 years after the Exodus, Solomon laid the foundation of the temple. But he did nothing of the kind. He wasn't even alive. So the critic says quite plainly, what did I tell you? You can't trust the Bible. There's a discrepancy. 480 years, and we know quite well, it's 594. May I plead with you not to follow Sir Robert Anderson's reckoning in that particular connection? For he goes adrift once again. He makes 3 errors, but they're compensating errors, so he arrives at the right conclusion. He ignores the 21 years of the conquest of Canaan. He ignores 18 years' servitude. He ignores 3 years of Abimelech's usurpation. Well, 18 plus 3 equals 21. So he got away with it. And his book is being reprinted time and time again. Don't tell him I said so, will you? Anyhow, you look at the picture. 594 years, the Bible says 480. How can one possibly reconcile a discrepancy of that kind? We'll go back to the book of Judges and the related books. And you'll find that because of the wrongdoing of God's people, they were from time to time delivered into servitude. At every apostasy from God, he delivered them into captivity. And 6 periods of servitude are referred to. And if you total those periods of servitude, you'll find that they come to 111 years. For 3 years, the kingdom was usurped by Abimelech. A total of 114. If you deduct 114 from 594, the result, if my arithmetic is right, is 480. Don't look so doubtful, it is. Well, you may say, that's a curious piece of arithmetic, but so what? But don't you see the point? God completely ignored all those periods of time when his people were in a state of apostasy from himself. They were under judgment, they were in servitude. He ignores those periods as though they just did not exist. Now bring that over to Daniel's prophecy. The principle applies over and over again. If you love a piece of typology, such as Mr. Carson gave you just now, and it was marvelous too, you can go to the Nazarite vow, and find all the time the Nazarite had been away, when he'd broken his vow, was completely lost. He had to start all over again. Don't bring that into Daniel, will you? But bring the whole thing over to Daniel's prophecy. God ignores periods of time when his people are in a state of apostasy to himself. Well, for 19 centuries, Israel has been in a state of apostasy from God. Oh, there are indications today that a very small number are turning back to him. But the nation is still in a state of apostasy. And God has ignored the whole of that period right up to the present day. So the gap is not just one of 40 years, but 19 centuries up to the moment. Now, I say it might be considerably longer or considerably shorter than the period some people set upon it. But the gap is due to this fact that Israel is away from God and in a state of apostasy to him. Now, realize this simple fact. This prophecy does relate not to us, not to the church, but to Israel. It concerns Daniel's people, the Jews, and his holy city, Jerusalem. So don't try to bring the church into the picture. Or you may say the church is found during that parenthetical period of 19 centuries, and that would be a justifiable assumption. There's no reference whatsoever to it in Daniel's prophecy. We know quite well from the New Testament that God has been doing another thing during these past centuries. Something that was hidden in days gone by, the mystery revealed through the Apostle Paul. God was calling out a people to himself on an entirely different basis, completely irrespective of race or nationality. God no longer looks at the person and says, is he a Jew or is he a Gentile? The sole basis for blessing today is my personal relationship to Jesus Christ. If I know him as my own personal Savior, I'm part of the body of the Christ. And God is calling out that body, the church, and has been doing so for 19 centuries. How long that work will continue, we just do not know. But not until it concludes will God resume his dealings with his earthly people Israel and commence counting time once again. We know the event which will bring that parenthetical period to a close is the personal coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to the air. And with that summoning shout and the sound of the trumpet, the cornier way to meet him there of everyone who belongs to him. That's our blessed hope, the one glorious event for which we wait today, an event that we believe is shortly to occur. But when that event has occurred, God would go on counting again. He never counts time in heaven above. It's totally irrelevant there. The measure of time that's referred to in the Bible relates purely to this planet. I said the other day, if you lived on another planet, your day might be 10 times as long, or your year 40 times as long. The mode of reckoning in the Bible relates to this earth and to God's earthly people, Israel. He doesn't count time in heaven. He doesn't count time in relation to a heavenly people, the church. So that when you find references to time, you can say quite simply, that has nothing whatsoever to do with me or with this church era. The 42 months, 1260 days, time, times and half a time, well, mysterious periods, but they have nothing to do with me or with the era in which I live. They relate to a time when God is reckoning time with his earthly people, Israel. When the church has gone, there still remains that last period of 7 years to run its course. Now it tells what would happen. A treaty would be entered into with the Jews. By whom? A large number of expositors say quite clearly, oh, there's only one answer to that question. Our Lord Jesus Christ entered into that treaty at Calvary. And pause for a moment. It refers to a treaty for 7 years. There is no reference whatsoever, either in Old or New Testaments, to our Lord Jesus Christ making a treaty of that kind or of that duration at all. And it cannot possibly refer to anything that occurred at Calvary's cross. But for a very simple reason. The nearest antecedent to verse 27 is not Messiah, but the prince who is to come. In other words, it is that mysterious person who enters into the treaty with Israel. Well, who is he? One fact emerges quite clearly. Those who destroyed the city and the temple were Roman soldiers. And they're described in Daniel as the people of the prince who is to come. So the prima facie, the prince who is to come, must arise out of that same area as did those soldiers. In other words, out of the Roman Empire area. Who? Well, leave that for a second or two. One of the Western powers will enter into a treaty with tiny Israel. The purpose of the treaty is not stated. Now, isn't that disappointing? In all other centuries, people have said, what is the purpose of the treaty? And nobody who knows Israel today would question the object of that covenant. The Jew will tell you quite plainly, there'll be no peace in the Middle East unless there's some guarantee against an invasion by Russia. And it does look, frankly, as though that is the primary object of the treaty, to provide a guarantee against an invasion by Russia. Who could possibly provide a guarantee of that kind? Certainly not the USA, to whom one might justifiably turn, perhaps. The USA has both her fingers in Korea and Vietnam. And it does seem, the statesmen in the USA say the same thing, that shall never again enter into any external commitment of that kind. one can discount the USA. And where is one led? From the area of the old Roman Empire. If you like my old friend whom reference was made the other night, he talked a lot of silly nonsense at times, you'll look to the Arab countries and you'll arrive at the wrong conclusion. Where can that guarantee come from? Quite patently, only from one direction. From the West. And apparently, from a collection of nations, 10 in number, under the control of a strong dictator. That seems to tie up with what John says in the last book of the Bible. If that is so, then one would anticipate that a community of nations in the West would, in the fairly near future, provide the guarantee for which Israel waits expectantly and, in fact, urgently. Now read what Daniel says. A guarantee for 10 years, for 7 years. But halfway through that period, something happens. The majority of commentators say the man breaks the treaty. Daniel says nothing of the kind. What he does declare is that at that point in time, all religious worship will be stopped. He uses pictorial language, of course, to talk about oblations and sacrifices, but the import is that all religious worship will be stopped. Go over to John's revelation, and you'll find the answer to the question that obviously arises. How and what? In Revelation chapter 11, two men are portrayed who bear witness to God. They are two prophets of God, and they witness for 3.5 years, and then they're murdered. Later, they're resurrected and caught up to heaven. Two men who are faithful witnesses to God. Turn over to chapter 17, and you find the picture of a great universal church with its headquarters at Rome. A church far bigger than the Roman Catholic Church, and having aligned with her all kinds of other bodies as well. Apparently at that same point in time, the power of that church is broken, and her wealth is looted. And if you read the passage carefully, you'll see that the great power, the strong dictator in control of those 10 countries, is the one who puts a stop to the power of that church. It is he also who puts to death those 2 witnesses in chapter 11. So true and false religion are brought to an end at the same point in time. 3.5 years, the first 3.5 years of that 70th week of Daniel 9. For then, there comes what Daniel describes as the abomination of desolation, or the desolating idolatry. Abomination is just another synonym for idolatry. Our Lord refers to that in his Olivet Discourse. And he indicated quite clearly that it refers to a thing and to a person. In Matthew 24, to a thing. In Mark 13, to a person. Revelation 13 tells us what the thing is. It's a statue to that same individual. A statue which is erected at Jerusalem and to which life is imparted. And all are commanded to worship that statue, the man whom it represents. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, in his story of the man of sin, or the man of lawlessness, the Apostle Paul indicates that that man one day will enter the temple and proclaim himself to be God. So that the desolating idolatry is, first of all, the statue to that man, and secondly, the act of the man himself. An idolatry possibly unparalleled in history. And that will continue for a period of 3.5 years, the second half of Daniel's 70th week. And during that time, according to our Lord Jesus Christ, in that Olivet Discourse, there'll be poured out upon this earth a period of unprecedented trouble. He describes this as the Great Tribulation. Then he declares triumphantly, immediately after the tribulation, you can look up to the sky above and see the sign of the Son of Man. And like lightning flashing across the sky, he'll come in power and great glory, returning to this earth with those who are his, to face the foes of Israel and to establish here his earthly kingdom. So Daniel's prophecy is perfectly clear, isn't it? 483 years have run their course, and then there is a gap that has lasted already 19 centuries. Then a final period of 7 years, halfway through which, there comes the desolating idolatry, and at the conclusion of that, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ to this earth in power and in great glory. Now, isn't that clear? Don't you wonder that some people are confused about it? I'm surprised that Mr. Hayton didn't take it in, aren't you? I hope he's done so now.